morning. Thank you very much for the opportunity to be in front of you and to deliver God's word to you. It's truly an honor. As I said, my name's Ryan Aubrey. I'm Thomas and Carol's third son. And my wife and I live in the Chicago area and are happy to be with you this morning, both to worship with you and to examine God's word together. Today we are continuing our series examining Peter and his emerging faith, moving from being a fisherman to being a fisher of men, as Christ called him. And today we are going to look at a portion of that journey. During the early 2000s, when the financial crisis was beginning here in the United States, and the automakers were in Detroit were beginning to go under, and there had been talk of government buyouts and bailouts to provide to the auto industry, and in particular General Motors. There was a man who had recently retired, and he had been a successful man, had placed aside a good nest egg for retirement, decided that he would enter into the stock market himself. And so as General Motors stock was declining and talk of government assistance was coming, he decided to invest 10% of his retirement fund into General Motors with the hope that he would receive and reap abundant reward once the government came through and bailed out the company. After a while, and no news of the government doing anything, he had lost a substantial amount of that 10%, and he decided to sell. And so he sold it off and lost an amazing amount of money. Not long later, again, government buyout was talked about, and he decided to do it again. So he put another 10% of his money into GM. And this went on and on and on, him putting more in, selling it off at an incredible loss, until finally GM stock made it to $0.07, or $7. And at around this time, he decided he wasn't going to do it anymore. He sold off his stock at incredible losses. He had lost 70% of his retirement fund. He decided that he could do it alone, that he knew how to play the market. He decided he knew what was best for his money, and he lost it. It came at an incredible cost. How often do we ourselves do similar things? Maybe not with the stock market, but in other areas of our life. We ignore warning signs that pop up in our lives, and when danger comes, we're impacted severely. We might call these warning signs yellow light moments, because as we all know, the yellow light, though some of us don't always heed it, is to serve as a warning. There was a family, they were talking to their toddler as they were driving on a trip, and they were talking about red lights, as is often the conversation in a car. Red means stop. That's right. What does green mean? Green means go. I have this conversation with my toddler, my two-year-old, William, and he's very insistent, and then he'll get a goofy face and say that red means go. And we have to be very clear, no, red is stop. But so they were talking through the stoplight, and they got to yellow light. What does yellow light mean? Go faster. Why do you say go faster? Because that's what Dad does. We come to a yellow light, and we gauge the distance between ourselves and that white line. Can I make it through the intersection? And sometimes we do. More often than not, we make it through that yellow light. But there are times when the light turns red. And in those times when the light turns red, we can have a significant accident that leads to dramatic, life-changing results. And how often do we ignore other yellow lights? Whether it's big things, like we're talking in the doctor's office, and he tells us we need to stop something. He tells us we need to change our lives, or else we are going to face significant health consequences. But we go home, we forget, or we ignore what our doctor told us. Or it can be in smaller things, such as those dark clouds that are on the horizon as we're setting up our picnic. Now, we could keep setting it up and wait and just go on, or we could pack up and go and not risk getting wet. But as those thunderstorms come, we continue to set up our picnic, and then we get drenched. It's a smaller consequence, but we've still ignored the warning signs. These yellow light moments, sometimes we speed through them and escape just fine, but other times running them leads to life-altering results. The passage we're going to be looking at is Luke 22, verses 24 through 62. If you're using the Bible in the pews provided, it is on page 856. In this passage, Jesus is continuing his upper room discourse. He is preparing his disciples for the time when he will no longer be there with them. He's preparing for his crucifixion, and he's telling his disciples that life will be different when he is gone, and that they are to be prepared for it. These are the men who will lead the church and lead this fledgling group into the future, and he wants them to be prepared for what is to come. Jesus, in the passage that we will look at, if I were to put this sermon into one sentence, Jesus challenges our self-confidence by warning of its destructive effects. As he prepares the disciples for his departure, he offers them with three warnings to the disciples in general and Peter in particular. And today we are going to examine those. But first, before we get to the warnings, I would like to jump to we're going to begin by looking at verses 47 through 62. We're going to look at the end of the story, and then we're going to go back and examine how did we get to this end. So this is the word of the Lord as recorded through the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22, verses 47 through 62. While he was still speaking to the crowd, a crowd came up, and the man who was called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He approached Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus asked him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" When Jesus' followers saw what was going on, they said, "Lord, should we strike with our swords?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his right ear. But Jesus answered, "No more of this." And he touched the man's ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, the officers of the temple guard, and the elders who had come for him, "Am I leading a rebellion that you have come with swords and clubs? Every day I was with you in the temple courts, and you did not lay a hand on me. But this is your hour, when darkness reigns." Then, seizing him, they led him away and took him into the house of the high priest. Peter followed at a distance. And when some had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter sat down with them. A servant girl saw him seated there in the firelight. She looked closely at him and said, "This man was with him." But he denied it. "Woman, I don't know him," he said. A little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." "Man, I am not," Peter replied. But an hour later, another asserted, "Certainly this fellow was with him, for he is a Galilean." Peter replied, "Man, I don't know what you're talking about." Just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him. "Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me three times." And he went outside and wept bitterly. So how did we get here? We have Peter at the end of this section weeping. He has disowned his Lord. He is struck, as John records, he is the one who struck the servant's ear in the garden. Following Jesus into the courtyard, he denies vehemently three times that he knows Christ. Peter, the man who earlier in gospel record, when Jesus asked, "Who do you think I am?" seemingly without thinking, without a breath, replied, "You are the Christ. You are the Messiah, the Son of God." The man who, when the boat was out in the sea and a storm rose up and Christ wasn't in the boat, looked out, saw Christ coming over the water, and immediately stepped out of the boat. Again, not thinking, trusting. We see evidence of his faith throughout the gospel record. But here, when his faith is needed most, when times are at their biggest trial for Peter, he falters. He denies Christ, not once, but three times. He doesn't rely upon God, as we see in other passages in the Gospels. He relies upon himself and the sword. And he cuts off the servant's ear. How did we get here? Peter is still thinking in terms of an earthly kingdom and acts in that direction. He thinks that he and Christ can bring about the saving of the people, still expecting it to be throwing off the government, the Roman government, and establishing the earthly kingdom there. He fails to remember the warnings that Christ gives. When he recognizes his failure and the destructive effects of his self-confidence, he retreats, weeping in bitter sorrow, for he remembers what the Lord told him. And he remembers the look in Christ's eye as Christ is moving to another trial and to be beaten and to be crucified. Peter remembers the look in Christ's eye as he walks past. He flees in sorrow and remorse. So how do we get from the self-confident Peter, who often served as the vocal leader of the 12, to the broken individual that we see in verse 62? He failed to heed the warnings of Jesus. Jesus, as he was preparing to leave and preparing his disciples for the crucifixion and his eventual departure, he offered with three warnings. We see the first in verses 31 through 34, where Jesus warns of Satan's power to test Christ's followers. I will read the verses starting in verse 31. "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." "But," he replied, "Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death." Jesus answered, "I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." Here we have Jesus continuing to direct the attention of the disciples towards the spiritual battle that is occurring. He mentions that Satan, using language similar to what we see in Job, where Job, at the opening chapters, we see Satan going before God and asking, "May I test Job, your servant Job?" And he's testing him to see his faith, to see if his faith will stand up in Job. And that's what we see here in Luke. Satan is asking Jesus, and he's asking God, "Can I sift like we do with wheat?" When they're harvesting wheat, they sift the wheat to separate the grain from the chaff, or what you can't use. And that is what Satan is asking Jesus and asking God if he can do to the disciples. He's saying, "I want to test your followers. I want to test their faith and see if they hold up." Satan's power here is limited. He doesn't have authority by God to destroy the disciples. It's to test their faith. But Jesus here warns them that Satan is coming and Satan will attack you. Be prepared. it then shifts the focus to Peter specifically. Jesus predicts that Peter's faith will falter. He says that Peter, "I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny three times that you know me." This is responding to Peter, who is so strongly and fervently said, "No, Christ, no, not me. I'm strong. I can do it. My faith is strong. I won't deny you. I won't flee." But Christ says no. He sees that Peter's relying upon himself. He sees that Peter doesn't fully understand what Jesus is saying. So he says to Peter that you will deny me three times. And that, as we saw at the end, is what Peter remembers. Peter remembers Jesus' words. We also see here that there's hope. There's hope in our suffering, there's hope in our trial. Because just as Satan seeks to tempt and to try the disciples, he seeks to tempt and to try us as Christ followers. Throughout our lives, circumstances will arise that seem unbearable, that seem too much to go through. The loss of a loved one, somebody, whether it's a spouse who we've been with for years, whether it's a newborn child, or just somebody that we've had a deep relationship with. They die and we don't know what to do. We don't know where to go. Our faith is shaken. But there's hope. Just as Peter, though he falters in his test, Jesus provides hope to say that when you have turned back, it's not if you turn back, it's when you have turned back. Peter's faith, unlike Judas, his faith will falter where Judas's fails, as we see in other gospel accounts. And when he is done, when he has gone through the trial, when he has gone through the difficulty that Satan has put into his life, he is to come back to the group of disciples, the 12, and to the greater group of disciples. And he is to strengthen them so that their faith might stand firm. So there's hope that Peter will make it through. There's hope that Jesus serves as an intercessor. Jesus says, "Simon, but I have prayed for you, Simon. I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail. I have prayed that your faith will not fail." And for us, we have the same promise as we see in Hebrews 7:25. Where we see Christ serving as our intercessor before God in heaven. The scripture in Hebrews 7:25 says, "Therefore he," which is Jesus, "is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them." Christ is interceding on behalf of Peter before God. Christ intercedes on our behalf before God, that our faith, as Christ followers, will not fail, that we will make it through the trial, that we will make it through our life circumstances stronger and more able to stand firm, so that we might be able to go out and to serve and to comfort others. Because that is what our trials and that is what our difficulties are. That is how they are redeemed. One of the ways that they are redeemed is that we are able to go and to support and to show love and to comfort others who are experiencing the same or similar trials in their lives. And so as we see in Peter, the call to go out and to comfort and to strengthen his fellow believers, we also are called as Christ followers to go out and to strengthen fellow believers in their walk, so that they might be able to stand firm when Satan comes and tests them, because he will come and test them. So Peter fails to heed the warning and self-confidently asserts his faithfulness. "No, Christ, I will not abandon you. No, Christ, I will not deny you. He fails to understand Jesus' words and refuses to think that he, in the thing that he is strongest, his faith, will fail and falter. Jesus then moves on and he warns them. So Jesus warns them that Satan has the power to test Christ followers, and Jesus warns them of the future dangers of being on mission. Earlier in the gospel record in Luke 9, 3 through 6, Jesus sends the 12 out on mission to proclaim the kingdom of the God and to proclaim Christ's message on earth. He instructs them, as we'll see here, as I read the passage in verses 35 through 38. So Jesus asked them, "When I sent you out without purse, bag, or sandals, did you lack anything?" "Nothing," they answered. He said to them, "But now, if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag. And if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. It is written, 'And he was numbered with the transgressors,' and I will tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is teaching its fulfillment, or is reaching its fulfillment." The disciples said, "See, Lord, here? Here are two swords." "That is enough," Jesus responds. Here we see Jesus warning them that the future dangers that they'll face being on mission with him. As I said earlier, they went out on mission, the 12, in pairs of two. They were instructed by Christ to don't worry about taking a purse, so money, don't worry about taking a bag or sandals. You will not lack anything, as he says in Luke 9, 3 through 6. You will not lack anything when you are out on mission with God. And expounding and presenting the future of the kingdom. But, Jesus says, the times are changing. Satan is asked to test you. And when you go out from here, when I have departed and you go out, when I am arrested and you are confronted, the times have changed. It's no longer going to be as safe. The disciples take Jesus literally when he tells them to go buy swords. Though I don't think that Jesus means for it to be taken literal, as everybody should go out and purchase a sword for them to carry with them when they go out on mission with God. As we'll see in the passage and as we saw earlier when we read Jesus, when Peter impetuously goes, draws his sword, and chops off the servant's ear, Jesus immediately stops them. And Jesus heals the man. We are not to go out on mission for God and defend God in violent means. God does not need our defense in that way. God is the one who takes revenge. God is the one who has the power and will deal with those who reject him. It is not our place to respond in violence. And we see this clearly, I think, in the parallel passage in Matthew 26. And I will read that for us. 26:52 through 54. Peter is struck off the high priest's ear, and Jesus responds, "Put your sword back in its place," Jesus said to him, "for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way?" Jesus provides a strong rebuke to Peter because this is not how Christ's arrest is supposed to happen. And this is not how the gospel is to be defended. Peter and the other disciples still think of the earthly kingdom. They still think of throwing off the Roman government. And this sword is the first step in that. But Peter rebukes him. Jesus here references Isaiah in the Luke passage. And he does that to demonstrate that what is to come, the dangers that are to come, are a result of what Isaiah prophesied about him, that Jesus will be numbered with the transgressors, that he will be numbered with the sinners in his execution, that after him being taken and crucified, those who in the world looking on the disciples will have a different view of Christ. They will have a different view of Christ and a different view of the disciples. And to be careful, to watch, not for a physical fight, but rather the spiritual fight that he references earlier with when he talks about Satan and Satan wanting to test them. The Crusades in the Middle Ages provide a good example of how the group of believers sought to create earthly kingdoms through the use of blunt and terrible force. Multiple crusades were issued to reclaim the Holy Land, to reclaim Jerusalem, to set it up as a Christian kingdom, among other things. But that mission went against what we see God commanding here. And to this day, the Crusades continue to provide a stumbling block for the continuing expanding of the mission of Christ in the kingdom of God. The violence done in those thousand years ago continue to be brought up in comparison. Oh, but Christianity did this. You followers of Christ, you did this. You killed Muslims. You put them to the sword. You burned the cities. All declaring that you're doing this on behalf of God in his kingdom. But that is not how God's kingdom is to be brought in. God's kingdom is not to be brought in through violence, through the use of the sword. Instead, we see that God's kingdom is to be brought in through spiritual preparation and going out. So the third warning that Jesus provides is that Jesus warns of ignoring the spiritual preparation through prayer. See this in verses 39 through 45. So starting in verse 39, Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down and prayed, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. When he rose from prayer and went back to the disciples, he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. "Why are you sleeping?" he asked them. "Get up and pray so that you will not fall into temptation." Again, we see Jesus calling the disciples to see and to recognize the spiritual conflict that is occurring. Satan has asked to test the disciples. Satan has come in to one of the disciples, Judas, who will betray Christ and bring about the departure of Jesus and to bring about those events that lead to his crucifixion. Satan is at work, and Jesus wants his disciples to see it, and he wants his disciples to be prepared, because it will not end at Christ's crucifixion. The spiritual conflict continues, and Jesus calls his disciples to prepare themselves for the difficult trials that are to follow. As we see the lack of preparation when the disciples flee, they fell asleep. They did not pray. They did not prepare their hearts. They did not understand when God told them that Satan was coming to test them. So they flee. Peter, following, then is unprepared and denies Christ. We see this in contrast to Jesus. Jesus prays. He prays, "Lord, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." He submits himself to what God has for him. He continues to pray, and he prays intensely, so intensely that his sweat is like blood flowing from his head. And if any of you have cut your head, you know that blood flows freely. When you have even the smallest scratch on your head, it flows freely. Jesus was in anguish. Yet in his prayer, and through his prayer, an angel from heaven appears to him, and it strengthens him. Christ is strengthened through his preparation of prayer for the task that God has for him when he's arrested, beaten, and crucified. In contrast, we see the disciples not pray, and we see how that ends for them in fleeing and in denial. Their faith falters, and they're scattered. How often is it for us that we fail to recognize the spiritual conflict that is around us? In Western society, it is often easy to ignore spiritual effects. We think that all of the problems are just merely the result of natural causes. But at times, they're not. And even those caused by natural causes have been caused because of the spiritual conflict that has occurred in the fallenness of our world. Scripture is clear that we are in the middle of a cosmic conflict occurring all around us. Our battle is described as not against flesh and blood or things of this world, but rather against the spiritual forces led by Satan. As a result, if we are to stand firm in our faith and avoid faltering, we must prepare ourselves for such a conflict. Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, provides us with images of armor that we are to gird ourselves with, that we are to take up in order that we might stand firm in Ephesians 6. It says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can make your stand against the devil's schemes," against his testing. Here in this passage, Christ focuses on this prayer. We see prayer in the sword in verses 17 and 18. "Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." And then in verse 18, "And pray in the Spirit on all occasions, with this in mind, with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for the Lord's people." Pray that you might not fall into temptation. Pray that you will be able to stand firm to the tests of Satan. Pray. Christ calls us to pray in all circumstances. Paul calls us to pray with all kinds of prayers. Prayers of rejoicing, prayers of sorrow, prayers pleading for God to strengthen us. And the power of prayer is significant. And it's significant in our preparation for the battle, the spiritual battle that we are engaged in. It prepares our heart. It prepares our mind. The places at which Satan's tests come. Prayer can prepare us in those places that we feel that we already stand firm in. But if we stand firm, we need to be careful lest we fall. If we think that we stand firm, we need to be careful. Or else the self-confidence that we see in Peter will be the same in us, and it will cause our faith to falter. So pray and prepare as we go into the world. Pray and prepare our hearts, prepare our minds, so that when Satan comes and his testing comes, we can stand firm in Christ, that we can stand firm among our believers, our fellow believers, so so that our faith might not falter, that our faith might not fail, and so that when we make it through our circumstances, when we make it through our trials, Christ, who is interceded on our behalf, will help us to comfort those who need comforting, to come alongside our fellow believers, to help them stand firm, because this is not an individual thing. We cannot do this on our own. If we enter into the world on our own, we fail and we falter. We need the strength and the faith of those around us, of the believers around us, those in this room who are followers of Christ. We need you to help us stand firm. I need you to help me stand firm. I fail. I fall. I'm not always prepared for Satan's testing. But with your faith, with your strength, as we rely upon God, we can stand firm against the evil one. Peter fails to recognize this. Peter fails to prepare his heart. Peter fails to recognize that in his part of his life, of his greatest strength or perceived strength, Satan will come and attack that very portion of his life, his faith. And he will not be able to stand up to the testing. Peter's self-confident boasting that he will not deny Christ, that I will not flee from you, warns us that none of us know our heart. That we often fail at points of our greatest strengths. That Satan is a prowling lion. He comes to seek and to devour those who follow Christ. But again, we have hope. And we have hope in the faithfulness that we see in Christ. As the gospel account in Luke and the other gospels goes on from here, Jesus goes to the cross. He submits himself to the cross. As we see in Luke, he has prepared himself for what is to come, for his execution and his resurrection. Jesus, fully man, fully God, has prepared his heart for the testing that is to come, because Satan is testing him. Satan is testing him in that garden. Oh, Jesus, God has another way. Oh, Jesus, you don't have to do this. There are other ways. But Jesus has prepared himself, and he says, Lord, not my will, but yours. May I rely upon you. Our hope is in that same hope, because Jesus stands before God as our intercessor. And it is through Christ's faithfulness that we can also stand. His faithfulness in his death, his resurrection, and that he now sits enthroned at God's right hand. God provides a way for us to move from the self-confidence that we see in Peter and in his failing to the dependence upon the Spirit of God. Peter leaves the garden, leaves the courtyard, weeping in sorrow, broken as a man, because he has failed his Lord. He has failed in the test that he knew was coming. But God says to Peter, Peter, there's hope. You will make it through. Peter, there's hope. And when you've discovered it, come back. Strengthen your brothers. So like the child who sits in the back of the car and tells their parents, yellow lights, they're for going real fast. We are not to have that mindset. We are to look at the yellow lights that come into our lives and see them as opportunities to pause, to prepare for the things that are to come. Yellow light moments will continue to come in our lives, but God is stronger. And in Christ, we have hope. Thank you. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the word that you have delivered to Peter, to the other disciples, and to ourselves, that there is hope in you. And Lord, that when we come through the circumstances and the trials of this life, Lord, may we not fail to prepare our hearts. May we not fail to prepare for the things that you have for us. But may we be strengthened by your Son. May we be strengthened by others around us, that we might stand firm against the devil, that we might stand firm in your hope, that we might bring about your kingdom on earth. Thank you, Lord, in your name.